Our scripture reading this afternoon will be Galatians chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 9. So Galatians 1 and verses 1 through 9, let's give attention now to God's holy word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. I also invite you now to turn in the Belgic Confession of Faith to Article 29, which you can find on page 185 in the Forms and Prayers book, page 185, or in the Song book on page 866. We're continuing our series through the topics of the Belgic Confession of Faith, what we believe and confess as a Reformed Church, based on God's Word, and we're currently working through the Doctrine of the Church section of our confession, and we come to Article 29 now, and so please just listen along as I read. Article 29, the marks of the true church. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church. And no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who are of the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith, and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in him. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the word of God and who rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, last week we considered the importance of the visible church and that all Christians are obligated to join a local church and use their gifts to serve that body of Christ and become very involved in that church. But that begs the question, which local church? Which local church? There are so many out there, aren't there? What should be our criteria for choosing a church? Should it be worship style, a good youth group, a singles group, children's programs, active senior citizens group, a good choir, a good praise team, a nice building? Well, our Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 29, is helpful as it clarifies what we should look for, what is really important at the end of the day in looking for a church. As we confess here, what the marks of a true church are based on God's Word. Now, you won't find a verse in the Bible that says, these are the marks of the true church, but this is what we arrive at by good and necessary consequence when we study the Bible. And before we get into the three marks, I have a three-point outline there for the three marks, but I'm going to give you a fourth point up front. So first, we'll consider just the importance of discerning the marks, and then we'll consider the three marks of a true church. So first, the importance of discerning the marks of a true church. It's controversial in our day and age of religious tolerance, where nobody can be wrong because there's no such thing as objective truth. To even speak of a true church and a false church today is, you know, very offensive to many in our culture today. How can you be so arrogant as to say there are false churches out there and true churches? Who are you to judge? You know, if a group of people say they follow Christ and want to call themselves a church, who are you to say they aren't a church? Well, it's important that we discern true churches and false churches because God's own word warns us of the spirit of Antichrist. Jesus warned us that after him, many would arise. Not just some, but many would arise in his name as wolves in sheep's clothing. He says in Matthew 24, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Notice, they'll perform great signs and wonders. And so we ought not to be, you know, to just look at the signs and wonders and just say, oh, there's some great signs and wonders there. That must be a true church. They may be a false church. There may be false Christs and false prophets there. Or Paul, as he's about to leave the Ephesians, he called out the elders of the church and he said in Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. You have to be alert and discerning. Or 1 John 4 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And so that's just a few of many warnings that we have in the New Testament to be discerning of that which is truly of Christ and that which is false and of the spirit of Antichrist, on the other hand. And if this applies to individual teachers, it also applies to communions that call themselves a church. Before we join any church, the first thing we must discern is whether or not it is in fact a true church. Martin Luther once said, wherever there is a true church, there the devil always builds a chapel, which is always bigger. Now, I think that's hyperbolic. There's no, you know, mark of a true church that says you have to be small. And if you get past a certain point, nope, must be a false church. It's too big. But I think we get his point. There's some truth in what he's saying there. Often the world is enamored by signs and wonders and big, you know, big events and entertainment, and it's easy to see a false church get big and bigger and bigger. And so, while we emphasized last week the need for Christians to join a visible church, we wouldn't want to encourage anyone to join a false church. We're not just saying, well, just go out there and go to a church, you know, somebody that calls themselves a church, any old one. No, we need to encourage Christians to be discerning and to fellowship in a church that evidences the marks of a true church. Because in the book of Revelation, we see that even though a church may still be established and call itself a church, Christ has the authority to remove its lampstand and snuff it out so that he himself no longer calls it a church, no matter what they call themselves. No doubt Jesus promised that he would establish and build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her, but that's a general promise for the church universal, that Christ will always preserve a faithful remnant of true churches in this world, even if the majority of churches have turned away from the Christian faith. It's not a promise to every single local church that no matter what direction they go, they'll always be a true church. If a local church is faithless to Christ and abandons the gospel, Christ will remove its lampstand, and they may even be considered a synagogue of Satan, to use the language of Revelation 2. And so we need to discern the marks of a true church. It's very important. But before we talk about those marks, just a couple qualifications that I'd like to make. First, we need to be humble in our approach. We need to be humble in our discernment. I mention that because when we talk about a true church, and you know, we think that this is a true church. I hope you guys think this is a true church. You all are here. But it's easy because of our sin nature, our pride, to sort of puff up in pride and say, we're a true church. Look at all those false churches out there, right? But we ought not to have that attitude. We ought to remain humble as we talk about this. Just as individual Christians, we must always say, but for the grace of God, there go I. The same is true at the corporate level of the church. We must thank God as Redeemer for his faithfulness and grace towards this church and continue to depend on his word and spirit to remain faithful in the future to Christ. And we must always consider how we as a church might increase in our purity as a church with regard to the three marks. The Westminster Confession of Faith helpfully puts it this way: particular churches which are members of the universal church are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely. And it adds, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And so a true church is not a perfect church. A true church is not a perfect church, and we have to remember that as well. As until Jesus returns, we have to always be on guard against an attitude that says, we're a true church. We've arrived. We've got our act together. No. Just as individual Christians are never perfect in this life and are progressively being sanctified more and more, so too are we always growing in purity and maturity in Christ as a corporate body, as a church. And so we need to be humble when we talk about the marks of a true church. And the second qualification, we also need to point out what we are not saying. We are not saying that there are only Christians in a true church and only non-Christians in a false church. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches in Romans 9:6, for example, that not all Israel is true Israel. Not all Israel is true Israel. In other words, not all in the true visible church are Christians. Until Christ comes again, the church is always made up of a mixture of wheat and tares, of sheep and goats, until Christ returns. And so it's helpful, as our confession puts it, where it says this: "We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church." But then it goes on and says, "We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church." And so when we talk about the marks of a true church, we're not making a judgment on each individual Christian in this or that church. We are simply talking about the institution of this or that local church and what they officially teach and practice. And this is why I think our confession helpfully points out that there are not only marks of a true church, but there's also marks of Christians. Right after it talks about the marks of a true church, what are the marks of Christians? Well, it goes on and says, "As for those who are of the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness. Once they've received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, they love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works, though great weakness remains in them. They fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him." And so those are the marks of true Christians. Those are the marks of true Christians in a church. But there may be those who bear these marks while in a false church. It's possible. Like Rome, like the Roman Catholic Church. There may be some who bear these marks in the Roman Catholic Church, but we are to call them out of there, out of a false church. We call them out and we say, "You really should leave. This is a false church." And we expect that the Spirit will work in their hearts over time to bring them into a true church where they can be faithfully hear the preaching of the gospel. And that brings us to the marks of a true church then. Let's consider these three marks. The first mark is the pure preaching of the gospel. Now, this is the most important mark, and we'll spend the most time on it today, as later in our confession we'll talk more about the sacraments and more about church discipline. So we'll spend most of the time on this, and then later when we get to Article 33 to 35, we'll talk about the sacraments and several Sundays in a row, and when we get to Article 32, we'll talk more about church discipline. But the first, it's no coincidence that the pure preaching of the gospel is mentioned first in the marks of a true church. The gospel must be central in a church. If you don't have the gospel, you don't have a church. There has to be the gospel. Paul especially highlights the centrality of the gospel all throughout his writings. In Romans 1, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." If you don't have the gospel being preached in the church, how can they have faith if they don't know the gospel and they're not hearing the gospel? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For Christ has not sent me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." He says in Philippians 1, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And there's many more passages where he talks about the gospel, but the one I read for our scripture reading is especially important. In Paul's writings, he often writes to, well, he writes to either correct doctrine in a church or to correct sinful behavior in a church. And in a lot of the letters, he's correcting sinful behavior. And now you can't really fully separate those two. Those things kind of go hand in hand. But in a lot of the other letters, you'll notice that he begins by not only giving them their typical greetings, grace and peace to you in Christ, but then he often has a thanksgiving prayer. He's thankful for, you know, the good things that are going on there before he, you know, addresses some of the things that he'd like to correct. But Galatians is very different than those letters. You'll notice that in Galatians, he doesn't begin with all this thanksgiving. He wants to get right to the point. He's very concerned. He's astonished, he says. He just launches right into it. I'm astonished, he says, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You see, he just jumps right into it. He's fired up. He's greatly concerned about the Galatians because a false gospel has crept into these churches and is being spread through these Judaizers who are saying that in order to be right with God, you have to not only believe in Jesus, but you have to add the ceremonial law to your life as a Christian, including especially circumcision. You got to be circumcised if you really want to be right with God. And he says, this is a false gospel. There's no other gospel than the one true gospel I've preached to you. And he says, if anybody else comes along, even if it's an angel of light, that always reminds me of Mormonism and Islam. Both were started by an angel of light, which was ultimately a demon. And he says, but even if I or an angel of light preaches you another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. So he's very serious. This is the most important thing for a church to be a true church. Now, what is the gospel? There's a lot of confusion on this question today. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel? Could you tell me? I hope so. But there's a lot of confusion on this. Ask anybody off the street, even go into other churches, ask your Christian friends, what is the gospel? And see what they say. When the White Horse Inn podcast once did an interview at a Christian booksellers convention, they asked this question of the people there, what is the gospel? And you would think that the people that are selling Christian books would know the answer to this question. But sadly, the answers were all over the map. Sometimes good, but often bad. Some said the gospel is new life in Jesus, or a new beginning, or to be born again, or to walk with Jesus, or to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Some gave better answers such as that God forgives because of Jesus. There's all kinds of answers to that question. I've heard people today say, you know, the gospel is just love others. No, that's the law. That's Jesus' summary of the law. That's not the gospel. What is the gospel according to Paul and the apostles? Well, it helps if you just know what the word gospel means. The word gospel means good news. And that gets you on the right track. If you just know that, the gospel is good news. And that's because the gospel is a message. It's a message to be believed. And it's a message of good news. But what is the good news? Well, before we get there, we got to know the bad news, right? You can only appreciate the good news if you first know the bad news. The bad news is that we are all sinners who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God's law demands perfect obedience. Galatians 3 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" God doesn't grade on a curve. The law doesn't say, hey, if you just do, you know, like 51%, you pass, or if you're 70%, no. James says, if you keep all the law, but even break one of the commandments, you're guilty as a lawbreaker. And so the law of God demands perfection. And we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can keep this law perfectly. And so we deserve God's wrath. And not only does the law require external obedience, but it requires that we obey God in thought, word, and deed. Jesus says if you lust, you violate God's law. If you hate somebody in your heart, you violate God's law. And so, Paul says in Galatians 2, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so the gospel is not try harder, try your best to be obedient, and God will look upon your heart and see your earnest effort and accept you. Rather, the law says your heart is deceitful and wicked beyond all measure. It's not good news that God looks upon the heart. And so the law drives us outside of ourselves to seek our salvation in another. And the gospel comes along and says, Christ, this is the good news, Christ fulfilled the law. Christ obeyed perfectly on your behalf. And then he suffered the curse of the law in your place on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God that you and I deserved. And then God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And he is true God and true man. And he is our only Savior. He's the one to whom we are to look. And you can be forgiven of all your sins if you believe in Christ. Once and for all, forgiven of all your sins. And you can be declared righteous because God will impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you. Once and for all in your justification. This is the good news of the gospel. It's not about you. It's not a good advice. It's good news. It's about Jesus. It's about what he has done to deliver us from slavery to sin and death and the devil and to reconcile us to God once and for all. And it's to be believed. We believe the gospel. And it's a gift of grace received through faith alone, based on what Christ alone has done. Paul tells us the gospel in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To save us from our sins. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so it's a message of good news about Jesus Christ that is to be believed. To illustrate this, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented on 1 Corinthians 15 in a sermon, and he said this, the gospel is good news, but not good advice. Advice is counsel about something that hasn't happened yet, but you can do something about it. News is a report about something that has happened, which you can't do anything about because it has been done for you, and all you can do is to respond to it. So he says, think this out. He says, here's a king, and he goes into a battle against an invading army to defend his land. If the king defeats the invading army, he sends back to the capital city messengers, envoys, very happy envoys. He sends back good newsers, and what they come back with is a report. They come back and they say, it's been defeated and it's been all done. Therefore, respond with joy and now go about your lives in this peace which has been achieved for you. But if he doesn't defeat the invading army and the invading army breaks through, the king sends back military advisors and says, marksmen over here and the horsemen over there. And we will have to fight for our lives. And Lloyd-Jones says that every other religion sends military advisors to people. Every other religion says if you want to achieve salvation, you will have to fight for your life. Every other religion is sending advice saying, here are the rites, here are the rituals, here's the transformation of the consciousness. And here are the laws and the regulations. Marksmen over here and horsemen over there, and we're going to have to fight for our lives. Beloved, we don't send military advisors like that. We send heralds of good news. The gospel is good news that is heralded. And this is what Paul says in Romans 10. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him who in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, who proclaim the victory of God, the Son, for us in his triumph over our greatest enemies. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And so this is the first mark of a true church, the pure preaching of the gospel. It's so important. And so if you ever move to another city, before you even move there, you should ask, is there a true church in that city or town that faithfully preaches the good news of the gospel? Don't just take a job and say, yeah, I'll figure it out when I get there. Don't take the job unless you first figure it out. Is there a true church there where I'm going to faithfully hear the gospel being proclaimed? Or am I going to have to sit under good advice and no gospel, all law, no gospel? Are the sermons going to sound more like a life coach? Or is the pastor going to be a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ, like Paul and the apostles were? There's nothing wrong with practical advice. The Bible's got all kinds of practical advice and application for our life, and we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, but we have to preach the gospel. And then we respond to the gospel in gratitude. But if you only have law being preached, it's going to produce two kinds of people in the pews. Either people who puff up in self-righteousness and think that they're pulling it off, like Pharisees. Or it's going to produce those who despair. It's going to burn people out. The gospel has to be proclaimed. And so this is the first mark of a true church, is the pure preaching of the gospel. The second mark of a true church is the pure administration of the sacraments. A church can't call itself a church if it doesn't administer the sacraments. What are the sacraments? Well, our catechism asks that. What are sacraments? And we confess, sacraments are visible holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. And so sacraments are these visible holy signs and seals that assure us of the good news of the gospel as we partake of them. Now, how essential are the sacraments to the church? They're absolutely essential. Christ, the head of the church, instituted two sacraments for his church to be perpetual ordinances until he comes again, that they're to practice until he comes again. How many sacraments are there? There's two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Where has Christ instituted baptism until he comes again? Well, in Matthew 28, right? After he was risen from the dead and he called his disciples together and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you surely until the end of the age. He instituted baptism, and what we see in the book of Acts is that's what happened. People believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were baptized and added to the church. And so baptism is very important. A church that can't even obey the first commandment of our risen Christ, go and make disciples and baptize them, can't even obey that, is not a true church. Baptism is important in a church. Where has Christ instituted the Lord's Supper until he comes again? Well, he institutes it in Matthew 26 and in Luke 22 and in Mark 14, which Paul references in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, for I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, this is a perpetual ordinance that Christ has instituted in his church. You're to take the Lord's Supper until I come again. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two sacraments that Christ himself has immediately instituted for his visible church to observe until he comes again. Now, to give you some historical context to our confession, at the time of the Reformation, when this is written, the Roman Catholic Church not only lacked the first mark of a true church in that it officially denied the gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone. It denied that at the Council of Trent and has never repented of that. But it also lacked the second mark of a true church, the pure administration of the sacraments, in that Rome adds five more sacraments for a total of seven. Baptism they have, confirmation, Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper, penance, unction, anointing of the sick. Unction is anointing of the sick. Holy orders, which is becoming a priest, and marriage as a sacrament. And this was coupled with all the unbiblical ceremonies and pronouncements which accompany them. Now, why are these extra five not sacraments? Well, because they aren't properly signs and seals of the gospel that Christ has immediately instituted as a perpetual ordinance for his church to practice until his return. They have a biblical precedent when rightly understood according to God's word, but they aren't sacraments or the ordinary means of grace that God has promised to use to confirm faith in our hearts. Only baptism and the Lord's Supper were instituted in this way. And so, to add to the sacraments that Christ has given or subtract is to seek to be the head of the church. And this is why we confess in this article not only the marks of a true church, but the marks of a false church. And so this is why I think especially Rome is in view in this second mark, because if you look in this article, it says, as for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. And so I think Rome is in view there, that it adds to these sacraments all sorts of extras. And so I think that's the emphasis of this second mark in the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. Because Rome had seven sacraments, and also many at that time, many Anabaptist churches had three sacraments. They added foot washing as well. Now we'll talk more about the sacraments when we get to Article 33 and 34 and 35. But the third mark, just briefly, of a true church is the practice of church discipline. Now this is an unpopular thing today. It's probably the most neglected mark. And yet we can't just rip out pages of our Bible, because whether we want to believe it or not or practice it or not, it's there. Christ calls his church to practice church discipline. In fact, discipline begins with the individual. Each of us are called to discipleship, and each of us are called to die to our sin daily and to put on the love of Christ. We're to discipline ourselves as we take up our cross and follow Jesus. Discipline is related to that word discipleship. It just means being a disciple of Christ. He says, I want you to teach them all that I've commanded you. They're to be my disciples. And discipline isn't just only correcting things. It's also forming people. Forming people according to God's word, which is happening through the preaching of the word right now. And as we speak to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the elders and pastors do home visits, there's both forming and correcting going on. But the Bible also talks about corrective discipline to the point of, if it's necessary, excommunication. Excommunication. Now, what is excommunication? Well, Jonathan Lehman defines it this way. Excommunication is the solemn act of removing an individual. So notice the solemn act of removing an individual from membership in the church and from participation in the Lord's Supper. It's not an act of forbidding an individual from attending the church's public gatherings. It is the church's public statement that it can no longer affirm the person's profession of faith by calling him or her a Christian. Right? When people come into the church, they're formally acknowledged publicly as Christians in their baptism, perhaps, or in their profession of their public profession of faith. And they're received into the communicant member of the church upon a public profession of faith. And everybody says, rejoices, this is a Christian. They have a credible profession of faith. But if somebody gets to the point where they're living a lifestyle of unrepentant, habitual sin, that must be addressed. Jesus says in Matthew 18, go one-on-one. And if that doesn't work, go with two or three witnesses. And if that doesn't work, tell it to the church. And if they don't listen to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, they're to be viewed now as an unbeliever, sadly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man in your midst who's sleeping with his father's wife. This is shameful. Not even the world would think this is good. And yet you are arrogant. What you should have done is removed him from your midst. Purge the evil one from among you, he says. He says, well, I'm not talking about judging those outside the church. We don't judge those outside the church, he says. God judges them. But we judge those, he says, we judge those inside the church. He calls us to that. And it's important that we practice this. The head of the church calls us to this. And we can't just rip these pages out of our Bible. But why is church discipline necessary? It's necessary for the unity of the body of Christ. It's necessary for the unity of the body of Christ. False doctrine and divisive behavior can obviously cause division in the body of Christ. And so we must guard against that. It's necessary for the purity of the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. It's also necessary as a means of bringing about repentance and reconciliation, which is always the goal of church discipline. The goal is always that you would hopefully win that person back to Christ and his church. That's what Paul says. You're to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is what we're praying for all along and hoping for, that the Lord will use that. And I've been in churches where I've seen people who've been excommunicated come back and confess once again their faith in Christ and repentant of their sins. And everybody rejoices. There's not a dry eye in the room. And we also practice it for the honor of God's triune name. As baptized Christians and members of God's church, we must remember that we bear his triune name. And if we allow sin to go unchecked and never corrected in our church, we bear his name in vain and allow the watching world to laugh at and blaspheme the name of our God. And so this is the third mark of a true and faithful church, the practice of church discipline. Now, there's a lot more we could say about that, but like I said, we'll get to that when we get to Article 32. We'll talk more about that and what that looks like. But it is a mark of a true church because without it, you don't have any real boundary between the members of the church and the members of the world. Worldliness will invade your church, and it won't be long before your church looks just like the world in its sin and rebellion against God. As a church, we are called to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation, as we heard this morning. Therefore, let us strive by God's grace to be holy as our God is holy. Let us be a light in this dark world and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into this his marvelous light. And may we always say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it teaches us about the gospel and the sacraments and church discipline and the importance of those in the church. Father, we confess that we have not been perfect as a church. We won't be perfect until Christ returns. But help us to grow in our purity as a church and as individual Christians. Help us to die to our sin daily and to be mature more and more in Christ by your Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And Father, we look forward to when Christ will return and we will forever be perfected in the new heavens, new earth, perfectly one with all the people of God from all nations, and forever sing the praises of your glorious grace. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.